1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Motivation is one of the most important things in life. The wrong motivation can turn a good action into a bad one. I can give you a couple of examples from Scripture. In a lot of cultures, it's a good thing to greet a friend with a kiss. Shows respect, shows love, it shows warmth, but how many of us would look at the kiss of Judas and think that was a good action? We say no, because his motive was to betray Jesus. Praying is a good thing, right? We're commanded to pray. God wants his children to pour their hearts out before him. But Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for praying, didn't he? Because they were praying for the wrong reason. Their motivation was not to fellowship personally with God, but to be seen publicly by men. A sweet action is soured by the wrong motivation. And I think we know that, but we may not realize this. A wrong motivation can also cut short a good action, especially if you begin to suffer for that good action. You think about Paul and his missionary team. They were doing good things, right? They're traveling. They're following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. They're preaching. People are being saved. They're establishing churches. But it wasn't easy. They're beaten. They're imprisoned. They're being snuck out of cities. They faced opposition at every turn. So why keep going? Why persevere through all of that? Just stop already and make your life a lot easier. They didn't stop because their ultimate motivation was to please God. If they had another motivation, if they had some selfish reason for doing what they were doing, some unworthier, improper, or worldly motivation, whatever it might be, they would not have persevered through the sufferings like they did. So think about this morning. If pleasing God is your ultimate motivation in life, then not only will you strive to obey Him, but you'll keep going, even when it isn't easy. Ask yourself this morning, why do I do what I do? Why do I do what I do? And if the answer is not to please God, you've got the wrong motivation. We're going to see in our text this morning that Paul will clearly deny any improper motives, any improper methods. We'll see in verse 4, his ultimate motive was to please God and not men. Look at chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. We'll read the first 6 verses. Paul said, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." We'll stop there. We have to wait next week to get to the more positive things Paul did, you know, treating them like a mother and a father. But for now, much of chapter 2 expands on the end of chapter 1. If you look back at verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul referred to that manner of entering in they had unto them. Okay, their visit to the city and the way they were received. So he's going to expound on that a little bit. And in the verses we read this morning, did you notice all the times Paul mentioned, you already know these things? In verse 1, he said, you yourselves know this. In verse 2, as ye know. In verse 5, as ye know. Paul's not revealing any new information to them. He's simply reminding them what they already knew. But it was important, especially in that society and that culture, because there were loads of so-called spiritual leaders traveling around teaching things, looking for converts. One author said it this way, and I love this quote. He said, "There has probably never been such a variety of religious cults and philosophic systems as in Paul's day. Holy men of all creeds and countries, popular philosophers, magicians, astrologers, crackpots, cranks, the sincere, the spurious, the righteous, and the rogue, swindlers, and saints jostled and clamored for attention." Sounds a little bit like today. Since the first century was littered with different kinds of spiritual leaders, and since the people in the city likely attacked Paul's character when they left, it's crucial that these Thessalonian believers remembered the character of the men and the circumstances of their meeting. Don't lump Paul in with these charlatans who peddle a message for money. Don't lump him in for people who just come into a city and don't care about you. They're just motivated by what you can do for them. And Paul emphatically claims that the Thessalonians know that's not true of them. He says, "You know that our visit was not in vain." The word vain basically means empty. We didn't have an empty visit. Now that emptiness could mean without purpose, could mean without result, could mean without substance, and none of those ideas or thoughts explain their visit, right? It was not without substance. Paul preached the truth of God to them, not just some man-made rhetoric. It wasn't void of purpose. You remember from chapter 1, he talked about the gospel coming to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much certainty. And it obviously wasn't void of results, was it? People were saved. A church was established. The Thessalonian believers were living proof of the fruits that Paul's entering in unto them was not hollow. It was not void. They knew that. Just like they knew the unjust sufferings that Paul faced in verse 2 in the city of Philippi before he came to their city. And verse 2 goes a long way in proving his sincerity. He talks about the way they were beaten, the way they were mistreated at Philippi. And that comes from Acts chapter 16. If you remember the story, when the missionaries were there in Philippi, there was this girl who was possessed with the spirit of divination. And she was a slave girl. And Paul cast that spirit out of her. And so her owners could no longer exploit her and make money off her by her telling fortunes and things like that. And so they were irate. They seized Paul and Silas. They drug them in front of the rulers. A crowd joined in. And they were publicly beaten. And that's something we don't need to just gloss over because of the city they were in. Being beaten in Philippi meant they were flogged by Roman soldiers. There weren't Roman soldiers in Thessalonica. It was a free city. But in Philippi, there were Roman soldiers. They were beaten brutally. And then they were thrown in prison. The next day, they're released. Paul's not happy about it. Not that he's not happy about being released, but he was not happy about being publicly humiliated as a Roman citizen with no true charge being brought against him. And this is the suffering and the humiliation he mentions in verse 2 here. And he adds once again, "You know this." Just think about this. Paul and Silas did not ride into the city of Thessalonica like these victorious missionaries. They would have still been in severe pain from what they endured in Philippi. Their backs still lacerated, their movements still hindered, and they still, though, did not back down or change anything when they came into Thessalonica. Paul says, "We were bold." Wow. The men that were beaten are now emboldened? This word for bold is not just a generic word for courage or boldness, although I think that's inherent. But the word actually refers to freedom of speech. Isn't that interesting? One author said it's the freedom in speaking all that one thinks or pleases. Now, I think confidence comes along with that. But Paul's not bragging about his courage here. He's rather demonstrating to these people that he didn't change the message one bit from Philippi to Thessalonica, even though he was beaten for it in Philippi. He still spoke freely about Jesus Christ. The lacerations upon his back did not change the convictions in his heart or the words of his mouth. He kept on preaching the truth. In chapter 1, he called it our gospel, which, if you remember, that didn't mean he owned it or invented it, but it showed that connection he had with it. Here in verse 2, he calls it the gospel of God. God's the source of the gospel. And even Paul had no authority to change it. Even Paul. But he didn't want to. He continued to proclaim the truth openly, he says at the end of the verse, amidst much contention. Word contention is a great word here. It's from the athletic world. Some of your translations may say conflict or opposition. And the word just refers to a struggle or a fight or a conflict. It was originally used to describe the stadium where an athletic competition was held. You know, that was the struggle. Then later it sort of morphed into the word used for the competition itself. And then even a little bit later, they began using it metaphorically, really the same way we do when we may talk about the struggle of life or the conflict of life. We're not talking about an athletic event. We're using that word to describe life. Our English word agony comes from this word. So what Paul is saying is that preaching Jesus Christ wasn't an easy thing. He faced opposition. He faced conflict everywhere he turned, but he wouldn't stop. He wouldn't surrender. They refused to give up. They refused to change the message. Like an athlete struggling and contending to win the prize. So just think for a second. Would a charlatan do that? Would somebody who comes into a city peddling a false message just for their own benefit, would they have that kind of perseverance and faithfulness and courage? No. They're going to change their message to whatever benefits themselves the most. But that's not what a true gospel preacher does. Paul didn't do that, and we should be encouraged by Paul's courage. But notice in the verse, before we move to verse 3, that even Paul gave God the credit for it, didn't he? He said, "We were bold in our God." Not in ourselves, but we're bold in our God. So Paul would not change God's message. He would courageously proclaim it. And look at verse 3. One reason why he would never think about changing the message is because what it offered to people. You see this word in verse 3, exhortation or appeal? He calls the gospel here his exhortation or his appeal. The word could be translated as comfort or encouragement. And it's a really rich word that gives the picture of someone walking up alongside of you and putting their arm either around you for comfort or maybe kind of up under you for strength and guidance. And so by using this word to describe their preaching, Paul's not so much emphasizing the content of the message, but the purpose of the message. Now, they're related, obviously. But the purpose of the gospel is not merely academic. The purpose of the gospel is to transform lives, to offer strength to the weak, comfort to the hurting, joy to the sorrowful. It's beautiful that Paul uses this word to describe the gospel because it is comfort. It is encouragement. Does it not comfort you and encourage you and help you to hear the story of the most unselfish man who ever lived? I think in the offertory, Sister Jen and Brother Jordan played "I Love to Tell the Story." A man who did everything in his life, even though it cost him everything, for you. Does that not encourage you? Does that not bring you comfort? And that comforting of a message demands that it's presented with pure motives. So Paul's going to deny any negative motivation or method behind this. And notice, if we keep going in verse 3, he says, our exhortation, okay, our comfort, it was not of deceit. The word deceit simply means error here. This comfort did not spring from error. It's God's gospel. There's no error in God. He says, nor of uncleanness. And that just refers to something impure. And he says, nor of guile. Word guile is interesting. It is more like our word for deceit or trickery or treachery. It was the word for a fish hook. You know, you trick the fish by making them think the bait is good food. And then when they take it, you go, ha! You hook them. Okay? It's different than casting a net out. It's a different word. This is the kind of fishing we do, you know, with a rod and a reel. It's tricky, isn't it? You know, in the first century, there were a lot of false spiritual leaders who actually would use deceptive, tricky methods like magic and cheap trick type things to make it seem to the people like they had some sort of power. Paul never did that. There was no deception, no smoke and mirrors, no cheap tricks in Paul's preaching. And I think we can make a parallel today in our church. We could attract more people to North Bryant pretty easily if we weren't so upfront with our motives. I promise you, we could fill this auditorium up next week if we offered money for attendance, if we offered prizes, and, you know, if we advertised there were going to be giveaways and games and entertainment. And then once they're here, ha-ha, we're going to preach to them. They didn't even see it coming. Of course we want the auditorium filled up. But that's a little deceptive. We need to be like Paul and be upfront and honest about our motives, about what we're doing, and let God take care of the rest. It's wrong to trick people into coming to church. In John chapter 6, Jesus let a huge crowd walk away because they were following him for the wrong reason. Some people don't like that, but if you start arguing with Jesus and second-guessing Jesus, you're always the one who's wrong. Motives matter. Brother Penn said one time, if it takes a hot dog to get him to church, it'll take a steak to keep him. In this verse, when Paul mentions that their exhortation was not a deceit or uncleanness or guile, it might be referencing the gospel itself. It sure didn't spring from error or impurity or deception, but it also describes their motives. They were not preaching from error. They were not using unclean motives to try and get a crowd. They were not using deceptive tactics to try and reach people or trick people. If you skip down to verse 5 and 6, we'll skip over verse 4 for just a second. And we'll just briefly look at these other couple denials of unworthy methods and motives that Paul uses. Verse 5, he says, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know. Paul didn't try to flatter them. Sometimes we like to be flattered. We like to be buttered up. But a lot of times you can see right through that, right? When somebody's really just, sometimes we say blowing smoke, we know it, all right? Paul wasn't doing that. He's not flattering them or buttering them up, complimenting them just to try and gain their favor. He just spoke the truth. He said, as you know I wasn't flattering you. And he also says there in the middle of the verse, nor a cloak of covetousness. He didn't hide under this pretext for greed. Okay, he didn't come into the city with this outward appearance of someone who's out for them, who's looking out for their best interests, while inside he's this greedy, selfish person trying to find some way to exploit these people and then move on. He said, that's not what I was like. And here, he sort of raises the stakes just a little bit. He doesn't say, as you know, but he said, as God knows. God is my witness. And we'll talk more about that in verse 4. So Paul didn't use flattery. He wasn't greedy. And in verse 6, the missionaries were not motivated by receiving glory from men. Notice he says, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Paul and Silas and Timothy and this missionary team, they weren't like those Pharisees who prayed in public to be seen of men. Jesus said they had their reward. If that's what you're looking for, you'll get it. But the praise of men doesn't last very long. It's not worth much. Paul and his team were not looking for glory. They weren't looking for man's praise or man's respect. And he says at the end of the verse, even though we were apostles, he said we could have been burdensome. Some of you have a translation that says we could have made demands or asserted our authority. The word has the idea of being weighty or heavy. I think the Arkansas way to say this is we could have thrown our weight around. Yeah. We could have put some pressure on you. They weren't even like that. They weren't even insisting and pressuring on these people to show them so much respect. Don't you realize I'm the Apostle Paul? Their methods and their motives were completely pure. And let's look at verse 4 as we sort of see what their ultimate motive was. Paul and these men simply spoke the gospel openly and clearly, no tricks, no subtleties, no impure motives. And the reason they did that was because they didn't answer to people anyway. They answered to God. Their ultimate motivation was to please Him. Let's read verse 4 again. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. The word allowed, some of your translations say we were approved by God, has the idea of a test, an examination, but with this neat nuance that a good outcome is expected. There's an anticipation that the person will pass the test. God doesn't test men hoping they will fail. That's what the devil does. God wants to approve of those he tests. So God had examined Paul and Silas and Timothy and these men, and they passed. God approved of them, and that fact remained. But what were they approved of? Well, he says, we were approved to be entrusted with the gospel. Well, so what does that mean? Sometimes we think of being entrusted with something along the lines of keeping it safe, right? If you entrust something valuable to someone else, you hope they will watch it for you. Now, they will guard it for you. But Paul wasn't the gospel's security guard. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not implying that we don't earnestly contend for the faith like Jude said we should. But the gospel doesn't need our protection. Paul meant that we were entrusted with the gospel to spread it. Notice in the middle of the verse, he says that. Even so we speak. They were entrusted with the gospel to preach the gospel, to spread it. I think there's maybe one more question we want to ask is why were they entrusted with it? Why did God approve of them? I believe Paul answered that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he said this. This is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. That's it. I believe God approved of Paul and these men because he knew they'd be faithful. That's what's required in a steward. It's not eloquence. It's not charisma. It's not wealth. It's not good looks. It's not whatever. It's faithfulness. Since God judged these men to be faithful, and he was the one who approved of them, Paul doesn't seek to please anybody else. He seeks to please the one who judged him to be faithful enough in the first place. The same one, look at the end of the verse, who continues to try his heart. This is a really awesome truth here. This word for try at the end of the verse, your translation may say examines or tests. It's actually from the same word as allowed or approved earlier in the verse. Same word. So think about this. Paul would never compromise the message that God entrusted him with, no matter the struggle that created in his own life. Because on the one hand, he respected the high honor that God had already approved of him. And on the other hand, he understood the ongoing responsibility that God continued to test his heart. One commentator said this, "This is the most significant reason that they could not have been preaching from unworthy motives." Preaching in an unworthy manner was unthinkable to Paul. Not only because unworthy motives wouldn't stand up to the face of persecution, but more than that, unworthy motives won't stand up to the judgment of God. He knows. He's testing your heart. Paul sought to please God. There's a lot of application for preachers here. If a preacher tries to please people, even people in his own congregation, rather than pleasing God, you're going to have problems. If we seek to please men at the expense of God, it's obviously an impure motive, and it's one that will lead to compromising biblical truths if that's not what the people want to hear. Won't Paul later warn Timothy about that? He's going to tell Timothy, preach the word. Why? For the time's coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Hasn't that happened in our world? It was already happening when Paul wrote that to Timothy. People don't want to hear the truth because it convicts them of their sin. They'd rather just feel better about themselves. So they find someone who will make themselves feel better about themselves. Modern society is really not all that different from the first century, is it? We still have all kinds of false spiritual leaders, religious messages, and different philosophies vying for people's attention. And listen, if our motivations as a church or personally, if they're selfish, if they're worldly, how are we any different from the masses? You say, Brother Matt, our message is different. Okay. But we'll compromise it when things get difficult if we don't have the right motivation. And compromising the truth is not an option we've been given. We don't have the authority to do that. Like Paul, we've been entrusted by God with the gospel. We have no authority to change it. And why in the world would we want to? It's comfort. It's encouragement. Even if the truth brings suffering upon us, individually or as a church, we have to preach it boldly, not just from the pulpit, but in our lives. God's message does naturally separate itself from false religions, But our lives and our motivations should separate ourselves from the masses too. Paul separated himself from any charlatan in the first century through his genuineness, through his unselfishness, through his desire to please God and not men. And he said, you know what kind of men we were. It didn't matter the negative press Paul received after he was gone, because the Thessalonians knew better. That's a great thought, isn't it? A lot of this is about a preacher. A lot of this can definitely be applied to preachers, but it's applicable to our church and to each one of us individually. Everything we do together and everything you do personally in your life, God knows why. God tests your heart. He knows your motivation. You might be able to fool other people, not be able to trick them. You can't trick God. You can't fool Him. And if your motivation is not to please Him, but it's some selfish or impure reason, well, on the one hand, your good action's already tainted. But even more so, you will be a fair-weather servant. When serving God gets tough, if your motivation's not to please Him, then you will fold instead of being bold. Our ultimate motivation needs to be to please God. The fact that God knows our hearts is pretty humbling, isn't it? Let's just be honest, that's a little embarrassing. It's a little haunting. Because Jesus said, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, and then a whole list of sins. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah actually answered the question in the next verse when he said, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. God knows your deepest thoughts, your deepest desires, your deepest motivations. Like we read in the psalm earlier, you can't get away from God knowing you. His intimate knowledge of our hearts makes His grace all the more amazing. Even though we're sinners, even though when we do good things, sometimes we don't even do it for the right reason, God poured His grace upon us in Jesus Christ. I need God's grace, not just to be saved, but to keep serving Him. The more we understand about God knowing us, knowing our hearts, the more we ought to praise Him for His grace and for what He did through us in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, there is nobody who knows you like God does. And He wants to save you. If you'll repent and trust Him, He will. That's comfort. And if you've done that, and for our church as a whole, since God is the one who tests our hearts, our deepest motivation should be to please Him above all else, no matter what. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, it is beyond humbling to recognize how deeply You know us, and yet how deeply You love us. Thank You so much for Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that You will give us the courage to serve You and the grace to do it for the right reason. Help us individually and as a church to seek to please You. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.